Thank you for your excellent attention this evening. I don't know of any other group I could say that to before we even have our study. But you're excellent listeners, and I appreciate it. It shows your interest in spiritual things. And I hope you will examine carefully everything that I say. And if anything is amiss, please let me know that I might make the correction. It's certainly good to see all who are here. There are so many who are sick. It's good to see anybody here. We're grateful for your presence this evening. I would like to talk to you this evening about a passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12, that I titled Attitudes and Actions. Attitudes and Actions. I've imagined a scene where an artist is by the seashore and he's painting this picture, and he's blissfully unaware that the sea is coming in, and he doesn't know before it comes and engulfs some of his work that he was not very diligent about watching what could happen. That happens sometimes to brethren. And I get the impression from reading 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12, that some of this has happened to these young Christians in Thessalonica. We have had many glowing reports in our previous studies on the part of Paul to these brethren about how well they're doing. They're babes in Christ, and yet they're doing very well. And yet here's one of the first, I would say, negatives in this, and it will be elaborated on in the verses 13 through 18, and also much more strongly in 2 Thessalonians, especially in chapter 3. I say all that to say that there's such a thing as sanctified common sense. In verses 1 through 8, there's an obvious danger that Paul warns them about. It's worldliness in the worst form, perhaps. It's a case where someone is not very diligent to make sure he keeps himself pure. Three times, verse 3 and 4 and 7, Paul will use the word either sanctification or holiness, trying to call them to that because they're living in an area that is very much like Corinth, and if they're not careful, they will end up engaged in sexual immorality that he mentions by name here, and he wants them to be holy rather than immoral. And so there's an obvious danger that confronts them. Verses 9 through 12 gives a more sneaky type of danger, and I'd like to examine that with you this evening. Now, first of all, let's talk about warm Christians. Verses 9 and 10. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. I love the way Paul says, now, this is what you're doing and I commend you. Now get busy and increase that more and more. That's the growth that all of us want to seek. We can say, I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and the response should be, yes, that's great. I commend you. Now, increase it. Do more and more. And that's basically the lesson from all the epistles. That's basically what he tells us in all these places. Here, it's a little more poignant because these are brand new Christians, and Paul's trying to help them from falling. Now, attitudes and actions toward brethren have a lot to do with our salvation. It is amazing that some don't know that how you treat brethren can determine whether you go to heaven or hell. And Paul makes it very plain here. Clan love is not the same thing as brother love. The clan love that you see in the Scottish Highlands is the type of love that would be listening to whatever the clan leader decides. If he ever gets attacked, they unite against him, with him against their enemy. And it doesn't matter if he's right or wrong. This is our family, right or wrong, and we're going to fight right or wrong to beat whatever enemies we can. But you can't do that spiritually speaking. And so Paul here is giving us what we would call, and it's the brotherly love that he speaks of here. It's our word, Philadelphia. You knew that already, and so I can say that. But it discusses here closer relationships than just clan love. You know, being related to somebody, that's wonderful. We're all related to somebody. We're all related to one another if you want to go back far enough. I know that's a little scary for some of you. But that just is the fact. But here's something that is much closer than merely a physical connection with someone else. These are brothers in the household of faith. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:22, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Get this. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. I'm impressed in comparing the ESV on this. You're purified by obedience for the sincere brotherly love. You're purified so you can offer that kind of pure brotherly love. This is a love that is fervently given. You stretch out, you stretch yourself if it's fervently, it's wholehearted, and it's eager and it's outgoing. The idea in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, the fervent love that is so intense that nothing comes between it. They're loving the Lord, and the closer they are to Him, the closer they are to one another. Just as Jesus was on the cross, I'll draw all men to me. Well, if He was on the cross and they're all coming to Him, they're coming closer to one another. And that's what Paul is saying in this passage. Love without hypocrisy, Romans 12, verse 9. It's tender devotion to one another instead of hypocrisy. Truth without love, someone said, is brutality. And love without truth is hypocrisy. Both extremes must be avoided. You can't merely say, well, this is the truth, and not have any love with that. Any parent knows there has to be love with the discipline. But at the same time, love without truth is hypocrisy. There are times the child needs correcting by the parent. There are times the children in the Lord need correction from Scripture. And that's what Paul is offering here. Paul says, now I have no need to write. I love the way the New Testament writers say, now I don't really need to write you about this, but what's he doing? He's writing about it. I don't need to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. It makes me feel a little better. I don't need to say this, but here it is. We may think that 1 through 8 is unnecessary. Here are brethren who have come to the Lord. They've made their stand for truth. They've been persecuted, and they've stood. And now he dares to tell them, you better be careful because there are some issues here that may bring you down quicker than you know. And that has to do with verse 3, verse 4, and verse 7 that we talked about earlier, the sexual immorality. He says the holiness, the sanctification, must be paramount in your mind. Because you can be doing all these other things, loving one another and being everything you ought to be. But if you are not morally right with God, you're lost. It's just that simple. So you may think 1 through 8 is unnecessary. Paul certainly didn't think it's unnecessary, and thus he wrote it. Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Now think about that. The Thessalonians are receiving a lot of first principle teaching because they're babies in Christ. You start with your ABCs with your tiny ones, don't you? But here are people that the Hebrew writer is writing to. And he says, you have need to go back to your ABCs. There's something very dangerous about that. Something very wrong. And he's trying to correct it. He's doing so here. And so the issue here, he says, I have no need to write to you on this subject concerning brotherly love. You already are doing it. You already know about it. I remember on more than one occasion when my brother and I were little guys, we were sleeping in the same bed. And he found out he could put his cold toes on my back and get a reaction. And my grandmother knew about that. I complained to her. As he's putting his cold feet on me. You know her response? She said, you ought to love your brother. Oh, that hurt worse than the cold feet. It's terrible. But eventually I had to realize she's right about this. She's absolutely right. I'll try to sweet talk him into moving his feet, but I'm not going to punch him. So what Paul is doing here is showing just because you have this tremendous love for one another now doesn't mean it's going to last. Especially with the immorality that is so much of a potential. Children do not learn love automatically. He says you are taught by God. For this, I'm going to John 6, verse 44 and verse 45. You know this passage well, but it strikes at the very heart of this issue. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now you have people in the denominational world say, well, God draws you. He lets these incidents happen and it gets your attention, and he miraculously causes this or that to happen, or he miraculously puts you in his kingdom. He draws you whether you want to go in or not. He's chosen you. You can't be lost if you want to. You can't be saved if you want to. It's all up to him. But look at verse 45. How does he draw? It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. That's a mighty good way to draw somebody. A mighty good way to pull someone in to where he needs to be. But he goes on. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, get this, comes to me. It's not unconditional. But that's the way it's done. You hear, you learn, you come. You could start in Acts 2 and go through the entire New Testament. They hear, they learn, they come. That's it. Very simple. That's his drawing. Just as in John 12:32, if I be lifted up on the cross, I'll draw all men to me. If that's miraculous, then everybody's going to be saved. Nobody believes that except the universalist. So the ones who misuse this passage need to be answered. I hope that does it. God teaches us very emphatically to love one another. This Philadelphia, this love of brothers, brother love is what that is. The aim is fellow Christians. This is Christianity 101. It is basic. For young Christians, you go to the basics. In the second place, the active aspect of this, you can't merely feel it. I'm not denying there's feeling when we have the proper love for one another. There is. But that's not what the love is. That's a result of the love. It doesn't mean that you can't talk about it. You certainly can. But it means that there's a response God wants from me toward you, not just you toward me. I remember one young lady said once, she was a little discouraged about something. I don't know what, because she was discouraged about a lot of things regularly. But she said, I wish somebody would just love me enough to say, why don't you come home and eat with me today? And I wondered, was there ever a time when she said, you know, I just want to go up to someone and say, won't you come home and eat with me today? It was always about me. It was never about someone else. And therein, I think, lies one of the great dangers. We think, if they're doing it to me, that's love in the congregation. What about me? This is what Paul is getting at in this passage. This is what about me? And then the third thing, you advance in this more and more. In 2 Timothy 3, that I was about to forget, verse 1, in perilous times, he says men will be, verse 2, lovers of themselves. That's no problem at all. We can easily love ourselves. It doesn't take much work, much effort. But to love someone else, that takes work. And that's what Paul is getting at. And so he says, all right, I know that you do love one another. I agree. What's coming next? Grow. More and more. Love each other more and more and more. Don't be satisfied. Don't be content with your present situation. How do we love one another? Well, affection is commanded. I remember very vividly when I first started preaching, I held the view based on my ignorance that you can't command affection. You cannot command somebody to have affection for somebody. You can command this love that says, I will act in your best interest. That's an action. But you cannot command somebody to have affection for someone. Well, I found Romans 12 verse 10. Or it found me one. Be kindly affectionate to one another. What are you going to say about that, Duggan? Well, I guess I'm going to have to backpedal, as I've done many times. What is it again? Be kindly affectionate to one another and with brotherly love. It's a command. In honor, giving preference to one another. This is what we call reciprocal. It's not just you loving me, I must love you. And the Lord commands it. It's not just a fervency of doing things, but it's a fervency that is directed toward what love can properly be identified as, what it can be called. And it is not one-sided, it is mutual. In John 13, 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Get this now. That's going to cause some of them to have a heart attack. You mean I have to love him? He's my competitor. I want to be number one, and he's trying to be number one, and I don't even like him. He says, beyond like, you better be loving him. But he goes further. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." You mean Christ is my standard that I must follow when I love a brother or sister in Christ? He's my standard. He's my standard. It can't be something I invent. Oh, I said hi to him, so I love him. I'm free. That won't do it. What do we mean by this type of love? It means I have to be patient, long-tempered with other people. After all, I'm patient with myself, aren't I? I've never kicked myself out of the house because I didn't like myself. I'm patient with myself. Luke 9:54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, that is what the Samaritans had done, how they'd reacted, not letting Jesus go through their territory. They said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" You can almost see their eagerness. "I'd sure like to see this. I'd like to have been there when Elijah did this." Of all things, do we think that's love? Do we think it's love when we would do similar things by calling down words of fire on somebody and really enjoy the roast? He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you're of." That has nothing to do with what you should be doing. It's kind. Luke 22:51, Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear, the ear that Peter had cut off of this man who's out to arrest Jesus. He puts his ear back on his head. He replaced his ear. A man trying to arrest him, that's love. That's kindness to an enemy. Jesus showed them what it was like. When we read it, he's showing us. No envy at all. Mark 9:38, John answered him saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Jesus said, "Don't forbid him." He had 72 he sent out. There's not just 12 apostles. There are also others who are his disciples. He has sent out to do this very work. And you're hindering them? There's some things we better let Jesus take care of. And then the humility of John 13. What does Jesus do? These embarrassed disciples are sitting there thinking, somebody needs to get up and wash these dirty feet. Of course, no one thought I should do it. No one over here thought I should do it. Jesus is the one who gets up and does it. He washes their feet, the one who's the Lord God of all the heaven and earth. It's not rude. You ever met a rude Christian? John 4:27, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. You just don't do things like this. Well, Jesus didn't know that, did he? Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Also, not only that, but it's not selfish. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Friends is what we all are. And then it's not provoked. Mark 3:5. When he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. This is in the synagogue. They won't answer his questions. They are determined to destroy him. He asks the question, he turns and looks at them, and they won't even give him an answer. And instead of storming out in hatred or calling down the fire of God on these, he was angry, but he was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Look what they're doing to themselves. So he turns to the man and he said, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. He'll go about his business, and he won't let them stop him. But he pities them. And then it doesn't think evil. Mark 12:30, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. That doesn't even need commentary, does it? And then it has no grudges. Luke 23:34, from the cross, what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Imagine those words from the cross. It's not spiteful. That is, it doesn't rejoice in sin, even of one's own opponents. Luke 19:41, that memorable scene, Jesus looks out over the city of Jerusalem and he starts crying. He weeps over this city because he knows what's going to happen. Now, in this city are men filled with hatred toward him. They're filled with such hatred, they're determined to kill him at the first opportunity. They get their opportunity by means of Judas, and that means it will be a crucifixion. And they're thrilled over it. And what he's doing? He's looking at the city before he enters, and he's crying over the destruction that's going to come upon them. AD 70 would see the incomprehensible. It is incomprehensible. The pain, the agony, the suffering, the remorse. Words fail me that they would go through. The numbers who would be killed. It is incredible. He rejoices over it. Oh no. And then the ones who live through it, he would invite to come to him. Just as in Acts 2, those who had been party to his crucifixion, they now are told, you crucified him. And then when they cry out, what shall we do? If you repent and are baptized, he'll forgive you of your sins, even of crucifying him. That's called love. And that's what you call the golden example of what true love is. It loves the truth, even in its opponents. In Mark 12:34, this lawyer wanted to show Jesus up, but he gives a good answer, and Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. You may not know it, you may not want it, but you're not far from the kingdom. It believes, it hopes for the best, John 17. It wants the very best, even for its enemies. Obviously, anybody can believe and hope for the best in your friends and your loved ones. This is even for those who would call you their opponent. And it endures. In John 12, 27 and 28, Jesus points out, for this hour I've come. And he means he's going to the cross. And he would stay on that cross. He had the power to come down. He could have called any number of legions of angels if he wanted to, or just used his own power. But he stayed on that cross. He endured. That's enduring love, the like of which we've never comprehended, I'm afraid. And still can't fully. This is a summary of 1 Corinthians 13, by the way, where Paul, the same writer as to the Thessalonians, he's probably in Corinth, and he will write to them in this great detailed fashion about the love that they should have. Love is a lot of work. That's one thing you learn from these passages. All these passages are saying love's going to cost you. And then second, love has a focus on someone else, not merely yourself. So if you understand that love is active, and love projects itself for the needs of others, you've come a long way. Because most people, I'm afraid, don't make those two steps. Now in John 13:35, he says, by this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So the question is, do we pass the love test? Not all of us can do great things, someone said, but we can do small things with great love. And I believe that's exactly right. Let's go a little further. Without love, everything we do is vain. John puts it this way in the last two verses to 1 John 4. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this command we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You can't have it any other way. Now, we've talked about brotherly love. No need for him even to write these things. They're taught by God to love one another. And then he says in verse 10, and indeed you do so. You do so, in fact, toward all the brethren who are in not just Thessalonica, but in all Macedonia. That would include Berea and Philippi as well. You love all the brethren in this whole territory. In chapter 1, verse 3, the way he started out this epistle was to say, remember without ceasing, I remember your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. He hadn't known them more than a few weeks. And yet that's what he remembered about them. Now, what are they to do at this point then, since they already have love? He says, now, abound. Abound more and more. Verse 10 goes on to say, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase, that you abound more and more. And that's very much the thought of 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. They'd listened to what Paul wrote. They took it seriously. And now he can commend them for heeding what he writes in this epistle. Now, they're abounding in love. What does this mean? They're babies, spiritual babies. And yet they're thinking about others. It's not all about me. It's about others. They're persecuted and they're hurting. But there's no evidence of self-pity. Maybe this is where their love is coming in. Maybe they're shielding someone else from the pain and taking some of that pain to spare them. Who knows what all they went through? But he commends them. They show love to all the brothers in Macedonia. It's broad and it's wide. They increase more and more. This is a debt we always owe. We'll never pay it off as long as we live, no matter how much love we show. A debt we always owe. Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. At what point do we say, well, I have done enough. I'm going to sit on my stool and do nothing, whittle on my stick, and just wait for the Lord to take me home. Sorry, that day doesn't come. If you're still breathing, you still have responsibilities and duties the Lord expects of you. Well, I've done enough. Well, Jesus is our example. At what point in his life did he say, well, I've done enough. I'm tired. Some of you take over. You can't even imagine it, can you? Nor can I. And that shouldn't be the attitude of any Christian. The Christian's emphasis in all this is brother love. Tertullian put it this way. It is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness. See what he's talking about? That brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Look, they say, how they love one another. Look how they're prepared to die for one another. You know how these people conquer the world with the gospel? It wasn't because they had fancy buildings or entertaining speakers, but because they love one another. And they love God most of all. That brings us now to verse 11. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. Has anybody ever told you to mind your own business? It's usually a negative thing, isn't it? You wish you hadn't said anything. Mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now here, after commending them greatly, and here's something we learn from Paul. He commends before he scolds. So he says, I want to commend you for your love. You are loving, and I hope you just abound in it more and more. Just keep on. But I want you to aspire. You aim. Strive. To make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Now there's a paradox here. Paradox is when the truth stands on its head to get your attention. Be ambitious to be unambitious. You strive, he says. You aspire. You work hard. You do your business at it to be quiet in your life. Don't be a meddler, is the idea. The first tenet of a problem is what we see right here. Some were not earning their living. 2 Thessalonians elaborates on this in great detail and even points out in chapter 3, if they won't listen to that admonition, withdraw from them. They need to be withdrawn from. He hopes it doesn't come to that. He hopes they can save them. Ephesians 4 at verse 28 had come up years later in Paul's writing while he was in prison in Rome. But in it, he writes something that he had said basically here in the Thessalonian epistle. Let him who stole steal no more, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. That's been the plan of God all along, and it will continue to be so. Due to speculations about the Lord's coming, you would imagine they would be saying, well, why should we work? And that's tied together with it in 2 Thessalonians 3. It's hinted at here, and he will speak on his coming in more detail in the latter part of this chapter and in chapter 5. But the point out here, if you believe Jesus is probably coming tomorrow, you're going to take the day off, probably, aren't you? Why would you go into your work? Would you say, well, let me go, I'll be home 5:30, see you later, then we'll all be ascended to heaven tomorrow. People don't talk that way. And so they're thinking that at any moment Jesus is about to come, and you have to, in one way, realize that is a possibility. But in the meantime, what should we be doing? Not sitting around looking at the heavens and letting somebody else feed us because we're not going to be doing our work or carrying our share of the load. What we need to be doing is be found working. Working the will of God. And if that means being at our job, doing what we're supposed to do, being a good example to others and all these things, then that is what that refers to. In the meantime, they're mooching off their brethren. Paul would say to them in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if any will not work, remember the rest of it? Neither let him eat. That'll get his attention and make him work quicker than just about anything. The second word is avoid. Mind your own business. Avoid trying to run other people's affairs. Do not meddle with other people. The third is the word activate. Work with your own hands. 2 Thessalonians 3:11 makes that point. Non-workers had time to meddle. And you see some of this in 1 Timothy 5 with the young widows. So they spend their time going around spreading gossip because they're fully supported. He said, don't let them be fully supported by the church. They'll go around and it'll cause trouble. We don't need a lot of time on our hands. That's a lesson for all of us, but that's a different subject for us. But some had the talent to boss others, and they would use that talent if they thought the Lord's coming, because I'll let someone else feed me while I boss everybody around. 1 Timothy 5:13, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Someone said, if idle hands are the devil's workshop, busy hands are his, that's God's toolkit. And we need to be using the toolkit that God has given us. If Christ is coming soon, why would we work? Well, just because the Lord wants sponges. People who soak in the word, not spongers. People who live off others. There's a difference in a sponge and a sponger. Freeloaders. And I find it interesting in Paul's statement here, you work with your own hands. That's not saying that the only kind of work you can do is physical labor. He's writing from Corinth. And there is a man in this city named Erastus, Romans 16:23. He's the treasurer of the city of Corinth. They've uncovered in archaeology part of his name. I find that rather fascinating. But that's a totally different subject. The authority that is involved here is in the form of a command. Work with your own hands as we suggested to you. No, as we commanded you. It hadn't taken with some. I'm reminded of John 21. Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. And he said, Lord, what about this one? Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You don't worry about John. You take care of Peter. Paul is saying, you don't worry about these others. You take care of yourself. You do your work. We reread certain passages because our forgettery is so good. So Paul gave them this reminder, what he'd already told them. But he will have to give it to them again with much stronger language, and that's sad. But sometimes that's necessary. Now, the third part of this in verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So here are attitudes toward the lost. You walk properly, that's decently, becomingly. It's the opposite of disorderly walking that you see in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. You walk properly toward those who are outside. The same expression occurs in Colossians 4, verse 5. Those who are outside are those who are not Christians. In one sense, Christians must live without concern for the world's opinion. Well, I mean, if the world doesn't like us, well, that's just too bad. We're going to do what the Lord wants us to do, and we're not going to change a single doctrine, a single practice, because the world doesn't like it. If they want to do something to us, then that's their business. That's one level of this. Another level is you must consider the effect of our actions on other people. If we're doing the wrong thing and giving a bad example to those who are about us, then we're to blame. That's our fault. So we can't do that. Titus 2 verse 10. Here's behavior that adorns the gospel. Even slaves of Titus 2:10 can behave in such a way that their behavior adorns the gospel. They say, if that gospel caused this slave not to be selfish but a hard worker, even when his boss is not working, he trusts him with anything. He wouldn't steal a dime. The gospel gets the credit for that. And that's what Paul is after here. And that's Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In 2 Samuel 13, there's this word love. This young man falls in love with his half-sister Tamar. Ugly incident. But it uses the word love, and I love her some four times. That's not love. Hollywood can talk about love, but that doesn't mean it's the love that the Lord has in mind for us. Love is a broad term now, and it was a broad term then. Carnal desire is not what God has in mind when he talks to brethren about loving one another. In 1 Kings 11:1, Solomon loved many foreign women. That wasn't what God had in mind. That's an abuse and a misuse of a very good word. And we see it in our society. That you may lack nothing. In chapter 5, verse 14, Paul repeats this by saying, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he'll go even farther with that. Now, the gospel makes us better workers. It makes us nicer people. It makes us more valuable friends. We may not get the opportunity to study with our friends. They may not grant us that permission. But we can set an example that is so pure, so focused on eternity and what it means to serve God and to go to heaven when we die, this example of a quiet, industrious life. We never know who we may take with us on that journey to heaven. If you'll get your songbooks and turn to the song that Eric has picked out, we don't want to close this assembly without giving anyone who needs to obey the gospel an opportunity to do so. If you need to be baptized into Christ, if you need to come back confessing your sins and be returned to the Lord, if we can be of assistance to you in any way, come as together we stand and sing.